Genesis 26, the portion for our preaching this morning is verses 23 through 25. Let us ask the Lord for his help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the reminder even in what we are about to read from your word, what a gift it is to be addressed by you. We thank you for filling out our understanding of preaching by teaching us elsewhere that in Christian worship it is our ascended Savior, our Redeemer, who addresses us from heaven. So we pray, Lord, that you would help the preacher who has been sent on earth, that he might speak only according to the inscribed words of your Bible. We pray that you would help us all not to refuse him who speaks. Give us focus and clarity of mind. Give us spiritual understanding of these words that have been inspired by your Spirit. Give us hearts that believe all that you teach, resolve to do all that you command. Grant to us that we would offer ourselves to you in the hearing of your word now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 26, verses 23 through 25. These are God's words. Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and Yahweh appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called on the name of Yahweh. And he pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. So for the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. I mentioned just last week how it was that this congregation got its name, the Hope Well Church. In fact, if you were to look at the directory of ARP congregations, you'd find that there are several Hope Well churches. And that is because as the people spread out when they came to a new place, the first thing they did was dig a well. And often they called that well the Hope Well. And if they were convinced of God's goodness to them, not only in creating and sustaining all things, but especially in redeeming them through the righteousness and sacrifice of Christ alone, and that they exist for his worship, the next thing that they would do is build a meeting house for the public worship of God. And so there are several Hope Well churches. But because of what God does in our text this morning, Isaac actually reverses the order. He builds the altar first. He establishes the public worship of God first. And then we get as an aside that his servants dug a well there. It's interesting that the text does not tell us why Isaac went to Beersheba. He's close enough that Abimelech and Ahuzzath and Phicol, and next week, Lord willing, next week's passage, will want an alliance with him, will want a covenant with him. But at that time, Isaac will say, you hate me and you have sent me away from you. And it's possible that he's referring not only to the problem with his increasing to where the area of Gerar could not sustain both of them, like we saw in last week's text, but it may be they're referring also to whatever took place between the building of or the digging of the Rehoboth well, the establishing of his household at Rehoboth, and then verse 23, then he went up from there to Beersheba. We can see that Beersheba is one of those wells that they had stopped up in enmity toward Abraham, because Isaac's servants have to redig the well of Beersheba at the end of our passage this morning. But the text doesn't tell us why he goes to Beersheba. We only know that he has moved on and that he does need water. But he needs something more than water. He needs to know the faithfulness of God. And he needs to view himself and his household and their purpose as for the worship of God. And I suspect, dear congregation, that each of us have come here this morning feeling keenly one or more particular needs in our life at this time. But what we need most of all is to know the faithfulness of God, his sufficiency for and commitment to not only whatever good it is that we feel right now most sharply that we must have. And imagine if that thing was water itself. Whatever it is, the thing that you feel that you must have, he is sufficient for and committed to that good. But he is especially sufficient for and committed to our eternal good in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so God comes to Isaac as soon as he arrives at Beersheba, comes to us this morning in his written word and that word preached in his public worship. And he says, what you need most of all is to be reminded of, confronted with, my faithfulness. What we need most of all is to be confronted with the faithfulness of God, so that we may respond with public worship and with lives of worship that flow from that public worship. And so as we consider God appearing and reasserting his faithfulness in the passage this morning, we find that faithfulness is personal, and we find that faithfulness is covenantal, and we find that faithfulness is comprehensive, that it goes to every detail of every part of every day of our lives. His faithfulness is personal, his faithfulness is covenantal, and his faithfulness is comprehensive. First, then, his faithfulness is personal. It tells us that Isaac went up to Beersheba and Yahweh appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Before, the Lord had appeared to him and just said, do not go down to Egypt, in verse 2. Now the Lord appears to him, and the first thing he does is introduce himself to Isaac. It's been a long day, whatever that last day of travel was, and whatever time of day they arrived, and some of you perhaps have planned to arrive on a camping trip at a particular time, and as often happens, you did not arrive on time. And the problem was that when you did arrive, you still had to set up camp. And so Isaac and his household have arrived, and they've had to set up camp. And that same night, when he arrives at Beersheba, Isaac is exhausted, and the Lord keeps him up, as it were. It reminds us of what will happen to Jacob when Jacob is about to meet Esau with his army of trained men, and he cries out to God for help, and God's answer is to keep him up all night and to wrestle with him all night and then to permanently disable him at the end of that wrestling. Such is sometimes the answer of God to his servant's cries for help, to remind us that it is God who wrestles, to point us to his faithfulness as our greatest need and our greatest certainty in the midst of any need. And so God keeps Isaac up that same night, verse 24. And the first thing he does is introduce himself. That is the most important part. What God will do and what that means depends upon who God is. He reveals himself as of greatest importance. And it's a very interesting introduction, isn't it? I am the God of, we might say, the God of creation, the one who created all things from nothing by the word of his power, the one who alone is from everlasting, the one who is to everlasting, the one who alone is creator, and everything else is his creature. We might say that he is the God of providence, the one who upholds all things at all times, the one who, as the apostle is saying in Ephesians 1, and he's talking about God bringing us to the inheritance that he has intended to give us from before the world began. He says in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1, the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Or the one, Hebrews chapter 1, who upholds all things by the word of his power. Or he could say that he is the God who redeems all the nations, and highlight that special act of his providence, salvation, redemption through Jesus Christ. And all of these would be true, and all of these would be great, and all of these would be a ground upon which Isaac could stake his confidence in the faithfulness of this God who has appeared to show himself faithful. Instead, he says, I am the God of your father, Abraham. I knew your daddy. Some of us have met someone at some point in our lives, and either they had known ahead of time, and or very early on in the conversation, we're figuring out who we are. And he says, I knew your daddy. God's faithfulness is a personal faithfulness. I knew your daddy, Isaac. I am his God. I am pleased even to identify myself as his God. This is something that the Lord often does in Scripture. I am the God of Abraham, or I am the God of Isaac. Marvelously, he continues to call himself the God of Jacob long after he changes his name, to which we've been introduced, Heli, or Grasper. And he gives him that name, God Wrestles, in that night to which we have just referred, as he turns Jacob away from himself unto his God. And yet, having been named Israel, he still lives very much like Jacob, as many of us do. And yet God throughout the Scriptures continues to say that he is the God of Jacob. He's a personal God. God who is not ashamed to identify himself with his people, which Christ will imitate, as Hebrews chapter 2 tells us. And he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. In fact, in the context there in Hebrews chapter 2, it especially refers to public worship. Jesus saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. Jesus saying, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise. Jesus saying, behold, I and the children whom you have given me. It's one of the glories of this public assembly every week, that he who is our worship leader is in glory, and he is not ashamed of us who are on earth, sinners though we continue to be, in our character and in our behavior. God reveals himself as a personal God. He reveals himself in his time and his way. He is the one who must reveal himself. Notice that Isaac is not able to conjure up the Lord. He does not summon the Lord. The Lord chooses when he will appear to Isaac. And the Lord chooses how he will appear to Isaac. Yahweh appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham." Idols are much more manageable. When we invent how to meet God, we can be very creative and do that which pleases us. It's entirely up to us. Problem is, idols are not real gods. They cannot do anything. And often idols become unmanageable. Those of you who are reading through Isaiah according to the Machane plan, somewhere in early June you get to Isaiah 46 and the people trying to escape, but big old Bel and big old Nebo are too heavy, and so they've got their gods in the cart and the oxen are struggling and they can't get the cart going, and oxen and cart and their idols all go into captivity together. The living God isn't like that. He is infinitely more unmanageable. You can't create him. You can't conjure him. He appears according to his will. This is one of the reasons why it's such a mercy that the Lord chooses to appear to Isaac at this time. Yahweh appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father, Abraham." Soon, or relatively speaking, soon God will assemble his people to himself. And he will announce that Sabbath which he has consecrated from the creation as a holy day that is to be consecrated, spent entirely holy unto the Lord. That now that God has called his people out of Egypt and constituted them an assembly, a church, as it were, in the wilderness. The New Testament refers to them as the church in the wilderness. That his Sabbaths will now be a holy convocation, a consecrated gathering that he will visit. And they have promised not just command that they would set the day apart as holy unto God, but now promise that God himself will visit them with his special presence in a holy assembly. How much more then, having the tabernacle and the glory of God that fills the tabernacle, and having the temple and these ways in which God gives this reliable, weekly gathering of himself with his people in the means that he has provided. We might read Genesis 26 verses 23 through 25, and you would say, "Oh, wouldn't that be amazing if I was going to bed tonight and God appeared and God spoke?" And yet in the course of Scripture, it describes to us that in the former times, God spoke in many times and many ways to his people, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, do you get in that introduction to the book of Hebrews, which is all about that Sabbath keeping that remains and how Christ is the prophet in that assembly, Christ is the apostle in that assembly, Christ is the priest in that assembly, and he is the one who speaks from heaven. When you get in former times, God spoke to our fathers at many times and in many ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Do you get the sense that God is saying, "We have gotten the short end of that stick"? No, it is Isaac who If he could know Hebrews chapter 1, if he could know the finished work of Christ and the ascended and seated Christ in glory, leading the holy assembly in the Sabbath keeping that remains, from which we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's Isaac who, if he could look forward and know that one day the Lord wouldn't just appear in these isolated moments and in these various ways, but that the Lord himself would have become a man and would have accomplished our redemption by his blood, and having redeemed us by his blood, would sit down at the right hand of majesty, from where he leads the holy assembly every single week, exactly like clockwork, is Isaac who would say, "They got the better end of that stick. Praise be to God for what he would do for my descendants, that he will be with them and bless them, even as he promises he will in the passage before us this morning." God's faithfulness is personal. He reveals himself to his people. He personally is with us. He personally addresses us. And so much more for us who are gathered here this morning than even Isaac on that first night back in Beersheba. In fact, God chooses to reveal himself especially by his word. There is an appearance. There's some kind of physical appearance here in verse 24, as there was in verse 2. And yet God reminds his people, as we, when we were looking at the right way of worshiping God from Scripture, and in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and chapter 5, you remember he said, "You didn't see a form, you only heard words." But there's something more personal in words, isn't there, than in images? There's something more personal in my wanting to address my wife than if I just sent her a picture of myself, or if she just looked at a picture that she had. When God appears by his words, he is communicating himself. There is interaction. God especially reveals himself by his words. In fact, that's the primary point, I think, that the apostle is making in 2 Timothy when he says the word of God is breathed out, or all scripture, that is, that which is inscribed on the pages, inscripturated on the pages of the Bible, are breathed out by God. That it is as if God is sitting there speaking to you, breathing those words out to you. So that every part of the Bible, when you sit down and you read it, or you hear somebody else reading it to you, as you sit and you read your Bible, perhaps this afternoon or tomorrow, or in your devotions this week, and you're reading the Bible, you are to say, "God is speaking to me. He's addressing me every bit as much as if he were sitting in front of me, breathing out, so that if I were close enough, I could feel his breath on my face as he speaks these words to me." He's giving us an image of the intimacy with which he communicates himself to us. He wants you to know him as a personally faithful God who meets you and reveals himself to you, not just in truth, and certainly not with images, but by his word. In fact, when he sends his son, when he himself comes in the person of his son, he refers to him as the Word, who was in the beginning, and in the beginning was God, and in the beginning was with God. And so we, as we read the scriptures, or as Daddy reads you the scriptures in family worship, and especially as we in public worship read the scriptures and hear them preached, and the Bible tells us that Jesus is preaching from heaven. We just read in Ephesians that Christ had come to Ephesus and preached peace to them. Did you miss that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? When did Jesus go to Ephesus? Why, when he sent his apostle there. Because it is Christ who preaches through his ordained servant. And whether we are reading or hearing read, or especially hearing preaching in the public worship, we're to be reminded that our God's faithfulness is a personal faithfulness, that he not only identifies himself with us personally and is unashamed to call himself the God of Abraham, but that he also interacts with us personally, intimately, and most of all in his Son, the Word who became flesh, that he communicated Christ to us. And when the great part of his promise of faithfulness in the passage this morning is, I with you, I am with you, we hear in it, don't we, that name that is one of Jesus's most precious names, Emmanuel, God with us. That with which the whole of God's redemption concludes. Intimacy with God and closeness with him in his favor, in his pleasure, in his love, being lost in the garden. And then at the end of the whole of Scripture, God having accomplished his saving plan in Christ, now the dwelling place of God is with man, it says at the end of Revelation. And it is Jesus himself who is God with us, our Emmanuel. There's a personal faithfulness, not just something for you to hear about the great works of God. And we've been singing together this month, and today is the last, so we have to say goodbye to 78B, and next week we'll say hello to 104A. But remembering the works of God, and that is a great part of remembering his faithfulness. But we are to remember that God's faithfulness is personal to us. That who he is in all of those works, who he was to Abraham, he comes to Isaac and he says, I am going to be with you, Isaac, just as I was with your daddy. I knew your daddy and he knew me, and I'm going to know you and you're going to know me. And he comes to us and he says, I have come in Christ so that you would be mine and I would be yours, and I wouldn't be ashamed to identify myself with you, and I would communicate myself to you. That is what I have done in my Son, the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Well, as God is grounding Isaac and grounding us in his faithfulness in this passage this morning, he reveals that his faithfulness is not only personal, but it is also covenantal. There's more to it than merely that God knew Abraham. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. God called someone who had been an idolater. God called him and gave him faith. God made promises to him. He swore promises to him so that when the people of Israel are coming into the land and they're tempted to think that it is because they are great or because they are righteous that God has loved them, he says, no, it was not because you were great. It was not because you were righteous. I loved you because I loved you, and I swore promises to your fathers. I established a binding relationship between me and your fathers, and I included you in that relationship, because in that binding relationship, in that covenant, I made promises not only that I would be God to them, but also God to their children. When God promised Abraham that he would be his God and his offspring's God, his descendants' God, that included Isaac. And so when he comes and he says, I am God of your father Abraham, he's also saying, I am God who made promises to your father about his children. I am God who has bound myself, not just personally, but covenantally, by obligation. I have obligated myself to you. And of course, I have obligated you to myself. Now, this covenant is a covenant of grace as far as it touches Isaac. It says, I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. You actually don't get a say, Isaac, in whether or not I will be with you, or whether or not I will bless you, or whether or not I will multiply your descendants. This is something that I am doing for my servant Abraham's sake. But we remember, don't we, a time when God was confirming his covenant with Abraham. And God had Abraham cut the animals. This is what you did when you were entering into one of these binding agreements. And there were going to be obligations from each party. What they would do is they would cut animals in two and line up the split carcasses along the sides. And the blood would be in the middle, and they would walk back and forth between these split animals, and it would signify how binding this agreement and this relationship was between them. Now, when God did that with Abraham, where was Abraham? Was he walking between the sacrifices with God? No, you remember after Abraham had cut the sacrifices in two, God had put him into a deep sleep. And he was saying to Abraham, you are going to have as much to do with the making and keeping of this binding relationship, this covenant between me and you, as Adam had to do with the creation of Eve. God put Adam into a deep sleep when he made Eve, that we might know that she is as much in the image of God as he is, entirely by the power of God. And Adam would have none of Eve's creation would rest upon Adam or be credited to Adam. And when God establishes covenant with Abraham, he lets Abraham know there's the smoking pot and the flaming torch, two different appearances of God that go between the sacrifices. And so when he says, for my servant Abraham's sake, we know that God's covenant relationship, God's binding himself to Abraham, doesn't depend on Abraham either. On whom does it depend? In whom did Abraham trust? About whom did Abraham believe God? And it was credited to him to righteousness. In our family, this would be a Sophia question. Who is it, children? It's Jesus. When he says, for my servant Abraham's sake, we know that his servant Abraham only has that place for his servant Jesus' sake. If verse 24 is true for Abraham's sake, how much more true for the sake of Christ? So God isn't just personally faithful with us, that he identifies with us and he enters into relationship with us and he addresses us, communicates himself to us. But he is covenantally faithful. He has obligated himself, and he has obligated himself not upon the strength of how well you and I are doing in our part of what he obligates us to. But the relationship between God and his people is depends upon and is as strong as the sacrifice of Christ, the obedience of Christ. God's faithfulness is not just a personal faithfulness. It is a covenant faithfulness. It is something that is as reliable as the honesty of God and as reliable as the righteousness of Jesus. If you belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, it is as impossible that He would drop the ball concerning you as it is that God would lie in His promise. It is as impossible that He would drop the ball concerning you, fail to meet any one of your needs, fail to give Isaac water, fail to bless Isaac in the midst of whatever it is that Abimelech and the Philistines of Gerar would come and do. It is as impossible for those things to happen as it is that Christ would be unrighteous or that His sacrifice would fall short of what our sins deserve. God is faithful to you in a personal way, but He is faithful to you by covenant because He has sworn Himself upon His Son. And by His word of oath and promise, and by the righteousness and worthiness of Jesus and the completion of His payment for your sins, God has committed Himself, bound Himself, obligated Himself to do to you not as your sins deserve, but to do to you as His Son deserves and as His love has desired from before the world began. So that whatever affliction you might have this week, if you are His in Jesus Christ, His faithfulness to you is a covenanted faithfulness. And that affliction cannot do anything other than accomplish the good for which He has purposed it in Christ Jesus. God's faithfulness is covenanted faithfulness. This means, incidentally, being a covenanted faithfulness that is in Christ, it cannot end, can it? Can you ever fill up, come to the end of what Jesus deserves on your behalf? God has committed Himself to something so good for you by covenanting with you for His servant Jesus' sake, that whatever good He has done for you has not filled up what Jesus deserves. It must be eternal. There must be a resurrection. In fact, Christ, when He's rebuking the Sadducees for their unbelief about the resurrection, refers back to the bush, we know from Luke and from Mark, but Matthew doesn't even refer to the bush. He says, when He comes and He says, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob," He is affirming that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob continue to receive the benefits of God having brought them into this binding relationship with Himself, because His covenant is an everlasting covenant. He says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And this is the first time that God introduces Himself this way in all of the Scripture, that I am the God of your father, and then He refers to someone who has died, so that we might know that the covenanted nature of God's faithfulness to us, the binding by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ nature of God's commitment to us, God's faithfulness to us, means that it is an eternal faithfulness. So He binds Himself to a people. He binds Himself across families. And God help us. Dear parents, we have such great encouragement from God when He says of our children, I am your God and your children's God. So that if, God forbid, He should take one of our children, we would know the last word we had concerning them is that the God in whose providence they are ours, and God in whose providence we are theirs, the God in whose providence they departed this world early, that the last word we have about them is, I am their God. And we can be like David and say, they will not come back to me, but I will go to them. And yet, children, to be in covenant with God requires that you be in covenant with God, not just in the external way, in these visible administrations over time that are through families, which you are. If you're a child in the church, if you're a child of believers, and we believe what God says. But if that is all that you are, if you are not His through faith in Jesus Christ, if you do not trust in Him and belong to Him through Jesus' blood, not just your parents' name, if you do not turn from your sin and yourself and to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be a covenant breaker. And we have the horrifying, dreadful, grievous examples of in Scripture of what in these external administrations of His covenant, what it is to be a covenant breaker and to have to be cut off from the people, executed if it's the Old Testament and excommunicated if it's New Testament administration. But just as the covenant blessings and the external administration are nothing compared to the eternal covenant blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His blood, the being cut off from His people and executed or excommunicated are nothing compared to being a covenant breaker, having had the name of Christ put upon you and not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those dreadful threatenings that we heard in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. God is faithful to His covenant. And it's all secured by Jesus. So trust in Jesus Christ and know that His commitment to your blessing is as strong as His covenant in His Son. God's faithfulness is a personal faithfulness. His faithfulness is a covenant faithfulness. But not only is His faithfulness personal and covenantal, it's also comprehensive. We've spoken much of Christ and what Christ secures for us forever, and as well we should. And that is ultimately what the Lord is talking about in verse 24. And yet when He says, "Do not fear, for I am with you," He's not just talking to Isaac, is He, about "I am with you in the day of your death and at the judgment." Isaac's needs are pretty immediate. He still needs the water. In fact, he's moved on from Rehoboth. We don't know. Again, like I said, maybe the well had dried up or the Philistines had continued in their hostility towards him. His needs are immediate. He needs water. He needs protection. What God is saying is that His faithfulness, which is in this ultimate and eternal way that overcomes even death, so that He is still the God of Abraham, is one that has daily, continual, detailed application. So that when you're frustrated with your math in the morning, or frustrated with your child who is frustrated and you suspect isn't really trying on her math in the morning, that God's eternal faithfulness to you in Christ goes to that detail of your life. Or when you see the balance in the checking account decreasing over time, and the hours have been cut, and the employer is dragging his feet, and he has to make his bottom line work too, and you can see that there's a point coming, and you say, "I don't know how God will provide for me. I don't know how God will provide for my family." And you start calling around for extra work, and you let the deacons know. You make use of all of the means that God has given us in His Word. And yet God comes and He says, "I'm faithful to you in every detail, including the declining checking balance, including the daily frustration, including the illness that doesn't seem to go away, and the doctors have no idea what's causing it, and they're just taking shots in the dark. I'm with you in all of these details by the same faithfulness that I'm with you forever to bless you forever for the sake of my servant Jesus Christ and His blood." The logic of "do not fear" in Genesis 26, verse 24, is the logic of Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. I will be with you and bless you for the sake of my servant. How will he not together with him also freely give us all things? And therefore, I will bless you in the search for water, and I will bless you in the enmity of the Philistines, and I will bless you in the midst of whatever favorable, enjoyable circumstances or painful afflictions I bring you through this week. That God's faithfulness isn't just personal, and it isn't just covenantal, but it's also comprehensive. It's not something that is out there in the future that you grab on so that you can get through these details by the skin of your teeth. His faithfulness is something in which he is doing you good in the midst of those details. Eternal blessings that have continual earthly benefit. Not just every single good, but the assurance that even the afflictions themselves are good, since he has not spared his own son, since he has personally and permanently, covenantally joined himself to us in faithfulness. Indeed, God himself is his best gift. You almost don't need the "I will bless you." We sometimes get hung up on, well, what are the particulars of that blessing? And we can be like Asaph. I have illness and injury, but the wicked man seems to be healthy. I have poverty, but the wicked man seems to have wealth. I am abandoned by all, but he is surrounded by his family. Where is the blessing, O God? I have lived as someone in covenant with you in vain. In vain I have kept my hands clean, says Asaph halfway through Psalm 73. And he says, if I had spoken that way, I would have betrayed a generation of your children. And then I went to worship. I entered your holiness, your sanctuary. And I immediately saw their end. You've set them in slippery places. All at once they will lose all of it. But you have made yourself my greatest blessing. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You take me by the hand. You guide me by your counsel. Afterward, you will receive me to glory. And he gets reoriented. Yes, every blessing that we enjoy in life, even the blessing that comes by way of affliction, in the midst of affliction, are good gifts from God. But the greatest gift from God is God himself. I am continually with you. And after you guide me by your counsel, and after you will receive me into glory. And we remember most of all from that psalm, whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth there is nothing else I desire beside you. But it's just as important to read a verse or two later. For me, good is to be near you. That summary conclusion. God himself is the ultimate and greatest blessing. So that when he says, do not fear, for I am with you, he has already promised him the very best part of the next sentence. I will bless you. God himself is his own best gift. And for us, this is even more evident than it is for Asaph, because we have Emmanuel, we have the Lord Jesus, we have God with us. We're united to Christ. We're not in ourselves, we are in him, and he has indwelt us by his Spirit. Again, the Lord and his merciful providence giving us Ephesians 2 to walk through it at the same time. That God has brought us both near, giving us access by that one Spirit. Or he has given us both access by that one Spirit, so that not only the farness of the Gentiles in Ephesians 2, but also the nearness of the Israelites has been obsoleted, superseded by a nearness in Christ, by the indwelling of His Spirit that is greater than the old covenant people ever had. And in this way, He's joined the two together by giving the Gentiles something in Jesus and in union with Him and the indwelling of His Spirit that is another order of magnitude of communion with God and fellowship with Him and the knowledge of His presence. For Emmanuel has come. God Himself is His own best gift. And Jesus says, doesn't He, that surely He is with you always. Surely He is with you in the math class. Surely He is with you as you check that bank balance online. Surely He is with you in the doctor's room, doctor's office room, to which we respond by a continual life of worship. Verse 25, so He built an altar there and called on the name of Yahweh, and He pitched His tent there. They stopped setting up camp. They waited to set up camp until they could have a public worship service. Now, Isaac, we met meditating, you know, when we came back with the servant and Rebecca, meditating in the field, having that regular private worship. Isaac, we have seen praying for his wife for 20 years. But these continual expressions of worship flow from this public worship in which God is publicly recognized as our God. Just as He identifies Himself with us, so we identify ourselves with Him. And we do it through sacrifice. What do you think the altar is for? It's not just furniture, is it? For there would be put on that altar an animal that would look forward to Christ. The animal would be slaughtered. The animal would be burned. But the animal could not take away sin, because another animal and another animal and another animal would have to be sacrificed until the once for all sacrifice of Christ. And so we too must respond, especially first, with public worship, identifying with God in the assembly of His people that is centered upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And having identified ourselves with Him and worshiped Him publicly, then we can go on to live by faith in worship in everything else. And so, as this is established in verse 25, Isaac responds to God coming and saying His faithfulness is the main thing in Isaac's life. Isaac responds to God by saying, and my worship to you, God, and our worship to you as your gathered people is the main thing in our life. So that when they pitch their tent, they are doing it as that assembly of people, that household of God that has called upon His name through the sacrifice of Christ, to which the sacrifice of the animal looked forward. And as they dig the well, they're digging the well as that assembly that has been gathered unto God and that worships God in public worship and that identifies with Him and does so through the sacrifice of Christ. Similarly for us, we are gathered here on that Sabbath keeping that remains. Christ Himself now, no sacrifice this morning, no building of an altar, no slaughter of an animal, no bloodshed, no fire lit. Because the Lord Jesus Himself gathers us, our living Redeemer in glory. And we identify ourselves with Him and we offer the public worship. He's granted to us to do it first day of the week and the rest of our life. Offering to God your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your spiritual response of worship, doesn't make any sense at all unless there is an actual sacrifice for actual public worship that conditions, that defines what it means to live that way. And Isaac's response by God's grace is to offer that public worship that formal worship that establishes the mindset of the rest of what they do. And so he built an altar there and called on the name of Yahweh. And he pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. God has appeared and he said, "What you need most, Isaac, is my faithfulness. And my faithfulness is personal. And my faithfulness is covenantal. And my faithfulness is comprehensive. And what you are to do is to live as someone who depends upon my faithfulness, who glorifies me in public worship and a life of worship." In God's great work of redemption, he shows the same great faithfulness that is in an ultimate and eternal way through Christ in all of the little details of his people's lives, even your life. Let us respond to him with lives of worship. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for interrupting, as it were, Genesis 26 by this appearance to Isaac. Thank you, Lord, for the way you reaffirmed your faithfulness to him in the time that he needed it. We pray, God, that you who have reaffirmed your faithfulness to us might grant to us the ministry of your Spirit, that we would be strengthened in faith in you. We thank you for honoring your name in public worship by gathering us to heaven in Christ. We pray that you would make us now to live the rest of this life as living sacrifices unto you, also in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.